500 years, what's that been?
Reformation.
Reformation. What happened 500 years ago on October the 31st? Anybody know that? What happened? October 31st, 500 years ago. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. Does anyone know the context or the history or why that happened? What was going on there? What Luther was doing? Anyone have any? I'm happy to share, but if you remember, I'd love for you to encourage us all. Yeah, Weston?
It has something to do with, like, indulgences.
It does have something to do with indulgences. Martin Luther was a monk, an unsaved monk, by his own testimony, I believe, at this time. And he was in a church in Germany, and Johann Tetzel was the forerunner of hucksters, religious hucksters that we see today. He would go around the nation and trying to get money to build St. Peter's Basilica. If you ever go to Rome, one of the places that people like to visit in the beautiful, you know, building is St. Peter's Basilica. But that was built out of money stolen, maybe is not the right word, but manipulated out of the hands of the poor people of the nations. Tetzel was the famous phrase, I believe, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He was selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory. Now, if you remember purgatory, there's nothing about purgatory in the Bible. My son was asking me, isn't purgatory kind of like, you know, where, you know, it's not really hell or the lake of fire because everything gets thrown into hell and the lake of fire at the very end? And I said, no, there's nothing like purgatory because it doesn't exist. There's no comparison of that to something that's fictitious. But the idea is Tetzel was selling these things, and this made Luther very mad. He was a professor, and he posted 95, essentially, debate theses that he would debate with anyone from the church, anyone who'd want to debate him. He says, well, other universities most likely. So I'll debate any of your best guys on these 95 ideas. And the reason why this is looked to as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is because it was the straw that broke the camel's back, the spark that caught fire and burned the whole forest down. It was one of many things that had happened for many, many years with many, many different people. Jan Hus, others who had been faithful to God and seen the truth of God's word, but were brutally and sometimes, I mean, really brutally put down by Rome and other governments. But when Luther began this, what became the Protestant Reformation, as we would call it, it started because of so many different things, whether it be the printing press kind of had just come around, so you could disseminate all of his stuff really quickly to the people in language they could read. And so all these things happened really and had there, if you want to look at a single point in history, 500 years ago as of Tuesday. And so what's important is to remember, you know, where we've come from in that time, but also to think about the issue of Reformation in general. And I thought of, as I was looking through where we've kind of been in our studies for Sunday school, I thought the time in Judges, at least as an overview, is a really good time to think about the issue of Reformation. What is the refrain of the book of Judges? If you were trying to summarize the book of Judges or give a synopsis of the state of the people in the book of Judges, how would you give a summary of what was going on there, what the people were like? Anyone?
Each man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Is that what you can say, Lon?
People without judges fall apart, and the judges come back, they kind of regroup and try to follow.
Right.
Cycle.
There was a cycle of disbelief, of restoration, of faithfulness, and then of falling back away. And it was this cycle of events. In Judges chapter 2, I'll read just a few verses here. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who'd seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the work of the Lord, nor yet the work of his hand which he had done for Israel. Then, this is Judges 2 verse 11, then sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after the other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. So we have this summary of the cycle of the judges. The people came in, Joshua and his generation were faithful under them, but then another generation rose that did not know God. And they were oppressed, and they'd call out to God, and then this whole cycle would go on for 12, 13, 14 different judges came through and were God's method of restoration and of reformation. Perhaps I'm using that word a little liberally, if you'll forgive me. For the day, I'll use that. What I wanted to do is just kind of get a glimpse at some of the reformations, and again, using that word in not the sense of the Protestant Reformation, but the Reformation's back to faithfulness or back to obedience in the life of Israel. In your outlines, we've got several different times where we see God doing wondrous things, mighty acts to do just this. Deborah and Barak were, well, let me just start by saying this. Some of the judges we don't know much about. We got a name here. I think Shamgar's got two verses. One of my professors in college's favorite judge was Shamgar because he thought it was so cool that he put down however many guys with an ox goad. I mean, he just loved it, and that's cool. Shamgar's a judge, but that's all we really know about him. But in Hebrews 11, I wanted to point this out. It says this in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And he goes on farther than that. I think, based upon that verse, while there may not be much in the way of speaking about Samson's spiritual devotion or his spiritual life, or of Jephthah, or of the other judges, I think we should not see the judges' actions merely as military in their destroying of the enemies, but of doing that as a part of God's restoring them to obedience and faithfulness in encouraging them to love the Lord their God. There's another reason I say that. With the Judge Barak, Deborah was a prophetess. So you had Deborah who was sitting under a tree giving judgments to the people. They'd come up and say, we have a dispute, or whatever it might be. Deborah would then give a judgment. But then God called Barak to be the military leader to deliver the people from the Canaanites who were oppressing them. And so the story is, because Barak was a little bit timid and not wanting to necessarily go out to fight, Deborah says, well, because of this, the king will be given to the hands of a woman. He'll be killed by a woman and not by you. So the story is there, as Barak is then going and pursuing the nation, the rival kingdom, the king flees and hides in a tent, and the wife of the guy who owns the tent sees him in there, brings a tent peg, and poof, right through his skull. And that's there's many verses in there, song about how the gruesomeness of how this woman delivered Israel by killing this evil ruler. But God used Deborah and Barak in tandem to deliver the people from their oppressors and encourage them to faithfulness to God. We have, this is just an example. This is right out of Judges chapter 4 and 5. So this is right on the heels of the generation that had done wickedness in the eyes of God after their fathers had served God. And there was 40 years of rest. It's always interesting, there's 40 years or 80 years, or depending on the years, enough time for people to get comfortable, enough time for people to relax in their devotion or make compromises. If you notice that in throughout the book of Judges. Next we have, and again, there's I think 14 or so different judges. I just have a couple listed here. Gideon. We know Gideon. Gideon's famous because, well, for different things, the fleece, the water in the fleece. Lord, if you want me to do this thing, then have the fleece be wet. Or, if, okay, fine, you did that, now have everything else but the fleece be wet. And but even before that, Gideon had destroyed a monument, an altar to Baal. It was called, I think it's Jareth Baal, I think was his name. I forget off the top of my head how, but he was given a name in relationship to his destruction of that altar of Baal. So he was already kind of following the Lord, but this was more of going attacking a standing army. And it was winnowing it down from thousands just to a few hundred. And then it caused the army to flee, and then all the nation came and destroyed the fleeing remnant. What we'll see here, I think, with Gideon is not just that God was faithful in using Gideon, but I think we see part of the problem in Gideon's life, why the nation, as is common with most people, the nation failed to maintain its reforms under Gideon. One of the things, too, that I say here also in Judges 6, verses 7 to 10, details the coming of a prophet that predated Gideon. In other words, a prophet came in and said, hey, this is going on, the Lord is judging us. And so the people, then God gave the people Gideon. So there was this kind of tandem of both the prophetic preaching of what God is doing, and they're calling out for the judge to deliver them, God giving them the judge. But Gideon, does anybody know the history of the what happened to Gideon after this? After he delivered the nations from the Midianites, after they were delivered from him, and what was the response of the people, and then how did Gideon, what's Gideon's legacy, I guess is the best question. What was his legacy? Anybody remember his legacy? We know more about the fleece and about the putting the army to flight. Yeah, Weston. They wanted to make him king, and he did the right thing. He said, I will not rule over you. God will rule over you, but why don't you guys give me a lot of wealth so I can live in luxury and kind of act like a king? He was almost like a king because they wanted him and his sons to rule after him. And we see that according to verses 22 and following of Judges 8, he had 70 sons. 70 sons that were really living with him, and one from another from a concubine who lived somewhere else. So we see Gideon is, well, the Lord's instrument, faithful to God, a faithful man as far as his faith in the Lord, but had a very problematic, difficult time in his personal life. Now, just as a step back here, I would say that being faithful as a husband and father is a very difficult thing. Being faithful as a husband, father, and a servant of the Lord is a very difficult thing. Because being faithful to my wife and caring for her and valuing her and taking care of her and all that she needs and taking care of all my children and leading them in the way they ought to go is a very difficult task. Multiply that by several times, 10 times maybe, to have 70 children or 12 times, 6 times 7, so you know, 12 times or whatever it might be, 11 times is for me as it were. That's a lot of people to have under your, first of all, caring for, but also how can you even be faithful and help your devote time to your wife when you've got 6 or 7 others? And then the children, there's no way you can lead them in a proper way because your attention, your time is taken from you. We see one of the dangers and the problems of polygamy that plagued all of the kings, all the rulers of Israel. But it wasn't just that he had 70 children. After Gideon died, and I think with Gideon, the cutoff was much quicker. As soon as Gideon died, the people turned back to their wicked ways. There wasn't this time of the people that outlasted him, because Gideon kind of had this fall in his faithfulness, because again, evidenced by his 70 children and not being a good example of following the Lord. Then you have one of his sons, the son of his concubine named Abimelech, who didn't care that he was kind of the outcast son. So he says, he goes to the natives of the area and says, hey, would you rather have him rule over you or his sons or me? So they gave him money. He goes and kills 69 of the 70 of his brothers. And he is this ruler over, really a king in Israel at that time. But I mean, one of the things we see here with Gideon was, one of the reasons why the Reformations didn't hold was you had a lot of failure in the homes. You had a lot of failure of passing on of those things intentionally, diligently to the next generation. And that's not just with Gideon. Now, Samson's in a different illustration. I don't know if he had any children. It doesn't say anywhere that he did. Samson, while there was no mention of religious reform under him, again, he was certainly chosen by God and set apart by God to be the gracious deliverer of the people from the Philistines. Killing more men in his death than in his life was a significant number, because he was a plague upon the Philistines. And we know more about his activities as a strong man judge of the Israelites than we do about his faithfulness. But again, based on Hebrews 11, I think he was set apart as a Nazarite from his mother's, you know, from the womb, as it were, raised up that way. Now, that he wasn't faithful shows that he was a man like most men, like every man except for Christ, and sinned and did horrible decisions. But he was, I think, a man of faith. So while Samson may be one of those that you don't have children to follow after to look after, as far as his lineage, his legacy, Eli is another one. Eli was a priest. Eli, remember, was the priest when Hannah came and wanted a son and prayed, and Eli thought she was drunk, and he says, oh, you're not drunk, may the Lord be gracious to you and bless you with what you've asked. And then she became pregnant and had Samuel. Eli was really the chief priest at that time. What do we know about Eli? Well, Eli had sons who were wicked. 1 Samuel 1:3 says his sons' names were Hophni and Phinehas. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel goes on to say this. Sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, if you're the priest, and this is said about your children, this is an indictment upon your job as being a faithful priest. One of the qualifications of elders is that they have children who believe. I don't think it means perfectly, but I think it means that they're bringing up the children so that they would be those who believe. Doesn't mean that one black sheep child or those kinds of things mean that you're disqualified. I think the overall principle is that they are raising the next generation to believe. Then 1 Samuel goes on to say, the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, and all that the fork brought out would take for himself. Thus they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not be take boiled meat from you, only raw. In other words, this sin was great before the Lord, and the men despised the offering of the Lord. They were using this their role as priests to get wealthy, to get the best, to not just take what the Lord was going to give to them, but using it as a way to manipulate and become wealthy. They were wicked men. They died in a battle. They foolishly brought the Ark of the Covenant with them into a battle that God had not said for them to do, and they died. And then when Eli hears about it, he falls over and breaks his neck and dies too, thus bringing a judgment upon the house of Eli. But again, I think we have a pattern of these The people who were there for to instruct and lead the people in faithfulness to the Lord didn't do it. Then you have Samuel, who was Eli's prodigy, comes up, and he really is an instrument of faithfulness to God and encouraging faithfulness in the nation, even discouraging them from wanting a king. And he's the mouthpiece of judgment to Saul when Saul has transgressed yet again the word of the Lord. He says, the kingdom is ripped from you. And he's the one who anoints David. But again, Samuel, though he was used mightily in the nation and was a man whom God used both as a judge but also as a spiritual guide for the people, his children were wretched. 1 Samuel 8 says, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now that seems kind of weird. Who appoints the judges? Well, it's God, but Samuel appointed his own sons. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And he goes on to say how these men just did wicked, wretched things. Again, while there was this towering figure of a leader who was the prophet, a holy man of God, somehow that had fallen through the cracks of his children. So not that they were kind of ambivalent, but they were wicked men. Well, we have several of those listed as just as kind of pictures of kind of the problems of Israel's spiritual heritage. There would be giants among them who would lead and guide and call the nation to follow the Lord, but even in their own households, they weren't doing what was necessary. We have other reformations under the kings. Now remember, the kings, after really, even in David's time and then in Solomon's time, it started to go down because David had his sin with Bathsheba and then his continued polygamy, and then Solomon started off great, but then numbered wives in the hundreds, and it was his son who was the first real bad king of Judah when the kingdom split. And you go down through Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel. What's to say about Hezekiah's reformations? Well, he did what he could to bring the nation back to, after many, many years, faithfulness to God. As a matter of fact, even in his faithfulness, while the Lord was going to judge Israel, or Judah, I suppose, because of their unfaithfulness, because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, God said, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. But he tore down altars, he smashed all kinds of idols, and tried to clean places up. But then after him comes his sons. And his sons were as wicked, if not worse, than he was. Or than his fathers were. Until you have Josiah's reformation, 2 Kings. Josiah was the boy king. What happened was, in his lifetime, this is only a few years after the time of Hezekiah, he was 8 years old, became king, and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, it says, during his time, they found the book of the Lord. The priest found the word of God. So there was this, even in the temple, The law had been lost. It had been essentially covered over with other stuff. It had been put on the shelf and not ever read. So 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 8, Hilkiah the priest said to the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen. Verse 10, moreover, the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Now listen to Josiah's response to the word of the Lord as read to him. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Achan the son of Shaphan, Akbar, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Then, as it goes on, they go inquire the Lord, and the Lord says, "I'm going to judge you because of the faithfulness of your king. I'm not going to do it in his lifetime." And it goes on to say that, like Hezekiah, Josiah started to clean up the land. Even some of the descriptions of what he cleaned out, even in the temple, is just, it boggles the mind of how far they'd gone. But then he didn't stop there. He went into, he destroyed the idols that Jeroboam had set up in the land of Israel, which was not their native land. He went into a foreign country's territory, destroying the idols that had been set up there for the historic worship that Jeroboam had set up. He was zealous in his desire to obey and follow the Lord. He even gathered the elders together of the nation, had them hear the word. He didn't just hear it himself, but he had it read to the elders. So Josiah is one of the great national, spiritual king reformers in Israel's history. Well, I could go on. I referenced there Nineveh and Ezra's examples. Jonah went to Nineveh, didn't want to, had the best revival ever. Ezra was used by the Lord in his reading of the word publicly to the people on solemn occasions. And it's a lot where a lot of the historical idea of some of the things we even do today come from back in his time. But you have, it was always with these guys going back to the book, going back to the word, going back to what God had said. Now, I say all of that because I want to read one thing here in Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I want to talk about where we are today in our own history. Judges 2, verses 18 and 19. "When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, following after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." Here is, I think, the picture. It wasn't just that the people defaulted back to just what their previous ancestors had done in their wickedness. They doubled down on their wickedness. Jeroboam in his rebellion was great, but you have Ahaz, you have other kings who tried to even make Jeroboam sin as if it were not a big deal and even went farther. The picture was that the people continued to rebel farther and farther, remembering the history. Think about it. If you're in Samson's day or Jephthah's day or someone, well, any of those judges, or Samuel's day, you have the history of this trajectory up and down and up and down for years. But still, what had happened? They went back and still abandoned the Lord, still perverted the word and followed after other gods. One of the lessons we can learn from the judges and just this general overview is that there might be times of great repentance, of great restoration, even God's kindness. But if that is not continued, particularly, I highlighted some of the men who led and their families, it's going to be short-lived. And the end's going to be worse than it began. When we talk about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that came about 500 years ago, that began again. Picking a date to when it began is difficult, but the 95 Theses is as good as any other day. The doctrines of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, based on to the glory of God alone, are things that were lightning rods of division. And because we sit in a church that historically, both denominationally and even as far as the leadership here in the time that our church has been around have held to these same doctrines does not mean that we no longer should think about or to emphasize these important truths. Because if we learn anything from the history of the nation of God, it's that they were so easily and quickly led astray by the idols of the day, by the land that they were in. And so, while you may think, well, I believe, you know, the Bible is the sole infallible rule of faith. It is perfect. It is the final arbiter of everything for life and godliness. We don't have to talk about that, you know, regularly because we believe that. Let's move on to other things. It's good to move on to other things, but never at just the shelving the basis upon which those other things make sense. Because if we don't, in our church regularly, in our lives regularly, herald the truths, the basic truths of Christ's salvation, He is the only way for salvation. If we don't do these things regularly, we're going to have a generation that comes after us, whether it's because of in my family or just metaphorically in our town where our ministry is, that will not know the Lord because they did not know the truth about the Lord. So there's always a need to continue that reformation, if I might say. And again, the idea is we would be adherent to the Word in such a way that we would be the barometer in the sea of paganism and of idolatry and of wickedness to hold us straight on the straight and narrow. Be the fuddy-duddies, the sticks in the mud, as it were. No, I can't do all those silly things because the Bible says those are wrong. And we need to be those who continually hold on to what God has said and obey it. Because in our day and age, there are always people who want to change, always reformers who come around, who say, by the way, you know, the church has got it wrong for 2,000 years because they've always said that, you know, that sin is bad. Well, there's no really such thing as sin. God just loves you as you are, so just go ahead and be that way. There's always this pull of changing or trying to corrupt God's word, whether it's on an easy kind of a PR campaign or a military campaign. That's the way the church history has been. We always must stay true to the Word and remember those things. Let the history of the judges, the history of Israel, even the history of the wreckage of the Protestant Reformation show us. Look at what used to be Christian North Africa. What happened there? Christians are the extreme minority and persecuted. Look at what used to be Christian Europe, Protestant or Catholic, just the idea of influence of Christian. It is now more secular and devoted to the things that are directly opposed to anything about the Word of God than they are to God. Why? Because people sat back on their laurels, or they didn't believe in the first place, didn't believe what God had said in the first place, and let things be. And if you are, like me, convinced, convicted, and intentional about the very heart of the gospel, that God is a Savior, that we are sinful, and He's gracious in Christ to be our Savior for us, that we must be those who speak those things clearly, repeatedly, to those who come after us, to those around us, and not sit back and say, well, they know that they grew up in Minnesota, they have an idea of what the gospel is. They kind of know the idea. No, we must not take it for granted. You look around and wonder, man, why are things worse than they ever seem to have been in the past? Because that's the way stuff goes. People don't just go back to general places of wickedness. You always want to go back further and farther into wickedness, which is what people do in the rebellion against God. So I guess Reformation-themed look at the book of Judges and even the book of the Kings a little bit. Just because there has been a document written, a confession, you know, like the Westminster Confession, a great confession of faith, you know, hammered out by men who really went through the scriptures to try to understand and codify what it says. Great. But just because someone hundreds of years ago wrote things like that or had councils on biblical inerrancy or sufficiency doesn't mean that we sit back and say, that's been settled, I don't have to think about it anymore. There's always attacks on that. Because what does the devil do? What is the devil's primary attack against God's people? What do you think? What did he do in the garden? Has God said? Has he said? Always a questioning of what God has said. The only way we can fight against that is to go back to what he has said and know what he said and defend against it. So I know this is more of a quick run through some of a lot of text and allusions to a lot of other stories in the Judges and Kings particularly, and prophets actually, than we do even normally in Sunday school. But the idea was to renew or to maybe in light of the Protestant Reformation and the anniversary that we have coming up here, to think about our own history as a church from what we've learned from the people of Israel. They had great revelation. God was gracious in sending them giants who helped to steer people and the generation back to faithfulness in the Lord God. But what happened is, after they were gone, people started to playing around and fiddling with other things and got distracted and went and did wickedness. We're not Israel. That's not us. But I think the patterns that happened to Israel have happened in those professing to be the church. But also, don't ever fear that God will be without his own in the world. Throughout the time, whether it was the captivity, whether it was even the slavery in Egypt, you have faithful people to the Lord. Think of Daniel and his friends. In the midst of rebellious people, you've got those who God had as his own who would be loyal and true to him. Even the prophets thought they were by themselves. What did Elijah say? You know, Lord, I'm by myself. I've kept 7,000 other guys. You're not by yourself. Don't fear. Though it seems like you're the only one in a sea of apostasy, trying to be faithful to the Lord, there's others. Don't fear. But also don't sit back and let them do all the work. Be faithful, be true, and stick to the scriptures. Because I think we are greatly blessed to have people who've gone before us, the Calvins, the Luthers, the Spurgeons, the even people of our day who are great proliferate writers who are putting out good things about how to love and worship God in ways that make sense to our modern minds sometimes. That doesn't mean that once they're gone, they're gone. They're not the end all be all. We need to go back to the scriptures and be faithful to God there. Let's not make the mistake. Let's in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own families, not make the mistakes that so many have done before us and so many are doing today. Not teaching the children, not holding fast that what's true and not passing on, as Paul says to Timothy, to other faithful men who instruct, in turn, lead other faithful men. Have that generational. Keep that going hard and make that intentional in your lives. Otherwise, we'll be no different than what happened in the history of the judges in the nation and the history of the church. So as Halloween is going on and you've seen all the little skeletons and ghouls and goblins coming to your door wanting for candy, remember, same day as the Reformation began 500 years ago, and we can use it as a reminder to be faithful in our own lives, to hold the faith, hold true, hold strong. Any comments, questions, or thoughts as we kind of end this Sunday school lesson this morning? I hope it's encouraging to see the patterns of the scriptures, but also convicting to say that, you know, in my own house, my own life, have my work cut out for me. To not fall and allow the things to go with my own children or with their own situations and be faithful. Because that's the habit of so many and the testimony of so many. Anyone? We covered a lot, so thank you for holding on with me, white knuckle driving. So let's pray as we close this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time and that we could look through your word, just looking at some of the testimonies of the people you used to call particularly the nation of Israel back to you in faithfulness. And Lord, I thank you for the gracious account of their continuing rebellion and folly, in that we might learn from it. Lord, you know that there is no perfect husband and father, wife or mother here today. There is no perfectly faithful servant here today. Lord, help us to be encouraged to be faithful with the conviction of that our faithfulness where we are is vitally important. We might not let the truths of your word lie dormant on a shelf, but they might energize us, that we might continually hold those lightning rods of the truth of the scripture, regardless of what comes, regardless of the spirit of the age, regardless of the doctrines of the age, that we might be those who seek to continually call people to repent and to follow you rightly. We thank you that you've spoken clearly to us through your Son and his word. Be with us now as we have fellowship, may be honored and glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen.